and the pieces don't seem to fit. Chapter 15, Let God Be God. During my first year in the hospital, I would sometimes leaf through my Bible using a mouth stick. I suppose I learned some things, but reading was mainly a pastime, on par with watching soap operas and listening to the radio. Not until I got home did I give God's Word any kind of serious study. And when I did, it made the difference between night and day. Seeing things through God's eyes instead of my own helped me to begin fitting together the pieces of my puzzle for my suffering. I was getting a taste of genuine wisdom. Maybe, if I keep at it, I reasoned, one day I'll be fully wise, able to understand all of God's purposes in everything that happens. But as my Christian life progressed, things didn't work out that way. Often I could see how some specific trial was working out for my good, but sometimes I couldn't. For instance, I knew that trials are sent to build us up, but there were days when the problems were piled on me so high, they only seemed to wear me down, even when I took them as from God. The Lord promises that days like this will turn out for my good, I thought. Oh, but how? I just can't see it. And that wasn't all. In addition to my own unsettling experiences, I began learning about others who endured trials for which I had no answers. People began writing me with problems that I just couldn't understand, even with an open Bible. Oh, sure, in one sense I could understand. I knew the various explanations in Scripture for why God lets us suffer. But matching up which explanation fits each particular trial was another story. What would you have said to the young girl who wrote this letter? Dear Johnny, my father died when I was 2 years old, and my mother has been very ill with cancer for a year now. I am trying to understand why God allowed this to happen. Seems to be all that I can handle. I could give this girl some helpful advice as to how to respond to her problems in a God-honoring way, but give her the specific, quote, why, unquote, behind her troubles, that was a different story. Was God's purpose in her trials to make her more like Christ, or to get her thoughts on spiritual things, to make her an example to the angelic world, or to give her the ability to comfort others? I might guess, but I didn't know. Whatever God's reason, at least on the surface, it didn't seem to be working. In fact, some of the trials people wrote to me about actually seemed to hurt God's cause. Dear Johnny, I am a 22-year-old triplegiac, paralyzed in three limbs. This happened to me in 1968 after my mother hit me on the head. It took six surgeries to save me. I was at Cook County Hospital for 1 year. And then I was sent to the Rehabilitation Institute of Chicago for a year and a half. And then I went to Grant Hospital for surgery on my arms and legs. I have been back to the Rehabilitation Institute 8 times. So far I have had 22 surgeries, and I am still the same. I am in a chair. I have no family, and I take care of myself. I have read your book and would like to know how to cope with depression. I don't have a lot of faith in God. I feel I cannot overcome this. Please tell me how you feel about this. I began to wonder, will I ever become truly wise and be able to understand God's mind in all of this? My friend Steve didn't help matters any when he told me about the experiences of his cousin, a young woman who until recently lived not far from me. She shares those experiences here. Quote, when my mom was only 16, A local alcoholic, a few years older than she, said he'd kill her parents if she wouldn't marry him, and so she did. He was like a maniac and used to beat her black and blue when he was drunk. We grew up extremely poor on a farm in Tennessee, and Mom had to work hard in the fields to keep food on the table. I remember once Mom gathering us kids and running to the hills behind our house. I thought the reason Dad was chasing us with the gun was that he was only playing cowboys and Indians. I was so little. But when I saw the fear in Mom's face, I knew it was for real. Later that night, we sneaked back to the house when Dad fell asleep drunk and it was safe. One time when he was drunk, he lined us all up against the wall, pointed a loaded gun, and said he was going to kill us one by one and then kill himself. If a neighbor hadn't dropped by, I guess we'd all be dead. Dad drowned when I was 7. Even after Mom remarried and we moved north, trouble seemed to follow us. Mom had a gun pulled on her up here, and 2 years ago when she worked in a store, 3 robbers tied and gagged her, locked her in the ladies' room, and put a knife to her throat. They said they'd kill her if she screamed. She spent the last 9 weeks in the hospital with Raynaud's disease. It turns your hands and toes dark black and hurts like frostbite wearing off. She hasn't had a good night's sleep the entire time from the pain. Pain so bad she can't even stand to have the sheet touch her fingers. When her left foot got gangrene, they thought they might have to amputate, but they were able to save it. 3 fingers on her left hand had to go, all the way down to the first joint. We all keep trusting the Lord, but it sure gets hard sometimes. Unquote. Could even the most mature Christian fully explain God's reasoning in all of this? But that wasn't all. Steve's cousin went on to tell of her stepfather's serious health problems and all the surgeries, the crushed shoulder her brother received in a car accident that left his right arm immobilized, and her own operations for cancer. But the last episode she shared was the most unbelievable. It took place on her farm early one morning in August of 1975. I had seen my husband, Buddy, and the kids off for the day. After getting dressed for work, I came downstairs to go out through the kitchen door to my car. When I got to the kitchen, I was startled to see a man there, leaning over the washer. But when he turned around, I recognized him as the teenage boy from the farm a quarter mile up the road. "Oh, what are you doing here?" I asked, thinking it strange that he hadn't knocked. Usually the dogs bark at a stranger, but they hadn't today. But he didn't say a word. He just sort of stared with a kind of dazed look, and then he showed a knife in his hand and began walking towards me. I backed up and started to scream, but he kept coming. Finally, he stopped right in front of me and then stabbed his knife into my right side. When I felt the hot liquid pouring out, I put my hand over the wound to keep from losing too much blood, but it didn't do any good, because he started stabbing me all over. And all the while, I kept screaming, "Why? Why?" When I went for a kitchen knife to defend myself, the drawer just came off and fell to the floor. I think the scariest thing was when I saw my own blood all over the floor. I slumped down, and after what seemed like ages, he finally left. After he had gone, I got hold of myself, and then began faltering over to the phone to call for help. It wasn't until I heard the kitchen door open behind me that I realized he had never really left, but had waited outside to see what I'd do. My heart sank, and I knew I'd never be able to make it to the phone. "I'm going to kill you this time," he said very matter-of-factly, and then he raised his knife and started stabbing me all over again. After slashing my wrist and behind my knee, he pricked his knife in my stomach over and over. It was more awful than I can describe. He asked me if my husband was home, and I said, "Yes, and he's coming downstairs." But when nobody came, he knew I had lied, and he came at me again. I managed to yell, "You've already killed me. Why don't you just leave me alone?" And then, just as calm as anything, he wiped his mouth with his sleeve and turned and left. I was getting weaker and weaker as I lost more blood, but I knew I'd have to wait until he left for good before trying anything this time. And when I was almost ready to black out, I knew it was God who gave me the strength to get to my feet and stumble to the phone. I pushed the O and had just enough time to tell the operator the bare essentials before a black curtain fell and I was out. They tell me that it was 2 days before they knew if I'd live or not. It took somewhere around 50 stitches all over my body. I had to have my spleen removed, and they had to repair my liver, my pancreas, and a collapsed lung. Steve tells me that after serving only 1 month in a minimum security detention home, the attacker was transferred to a mental institution and was allowed home on weekends. 14 months later, he was freed. Although God has given Steve's cousin remarkable ability to forgive her assailant and not be bitter, after 3 years, she still feels the effects. In order to go to the bathroom at night, she must first wake her husband because she fears walking down the dark hall alone. When I heard the story of this young woman, I just sat in stunned silence. How could anyone make sense out of that? She'd feel the effects of it for the rest of her life. Steve's cousin did say that the accident drew her family closer together. It also brought her somewhat closer to God. But though technically one could point to these things as reasons why God allowed all of this to happen, surely they couldn't be the whole story. She had already been close to God, and they already had a better-than-average family life. Surely God's whole purpose couldn't have been just to move their good family life and Christian life up a few notches. A much milder trial could have done that. What was God thinking? The burden of the questions seemed to outweigh the answers. If I was to be involved in a ministry to people who suffer, it seemed to me that I should know the solutions to questions like these. But how? How could I help others understand what I didn't even understand myself? I will always be grateful for a book which God sent into my life about that time, one which I say without hesitation is among the best I have ever read. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer included a small chapter called God's Wisdom and Ours. There he tackles this very problem of our inability to understand the purposes of God behind every event. Quote, "Now the mistake that is commonly made is to suppose that the gift of wisdom consists in an ability to see God and what he has done and why he has done it in a particular case and what he is going to do next. What do you mean that's a mistake? Isn't wisdom the ability to always figure out the mind of God? People feel that if they were really walking closer to God so that he could impart wisdom to them freely, then they would discern the real purpose of everything that happened to them. And it would be clear to them every moment how God was making all things work together for good. And if they end up baffled, they'd put it down to their own lack of spirituality. Oh, he's got my number. Has this guy been reading my mind? Such people spend much time wondering why God should have allowed this or that to take place, or what they should deduce from it. Christians may drive themselves almost crazy with this kind of futile inquiry. Amen to that. I'm about to go bananas myself. Then you mean that we can't always understand what God is thinking? Wow, I thought. Then if that isn't wisdom, what is? The next few pages held some answers that were real life changers for me, and that got me searching in the Bible for some answers of my own. I came across the story of Job, the classic example of suffering. If anyone ever needed to understand the why behind his condition, it was Job. His family had been killed, his property ruined and stolen, and his body inflicted with boils. Not until the last 5 chapters of the book does God finally walk on stage to answer the questions and the challenges of Job and his friends. And when he does, do you know what reason God gives Job for all the suffering that he has experienced? None. Not a word. He doesn't sit Job down and say, "Listen carefully while I give you the inside story of why I've let you go through all this. You see, my plan is..." Oh, no. In fact, so far as God is concerned, God is answering Job's questions when he says, "Stand up, Job. I've got a few questions to ask you." For the next 4 chapters, God does nothing but describe in detail the awesome majesty of his own works in nature, and then asks Job if he can match them. The Lord paints vivid word pictures of the creation of the world, the vastness of the stars and space, the might of the ox, the majesty of the horse, the miracle of animal instincts, and the way the earth provides food for every living creature. "But of course you know all this," God mocks Job, "for you were born before it was all created, and you are so very experienced." I could almost feel Job cringing as God spoke to him. I was cringing myself. Why put Job on the spot, I thought. All those descriptions of God's wisdom and power in nature were certainly interesting, But what did they have to do with Job's trials? Job never claimed that he had created the world. He never said he could explain the habits of wild animals. Why was God talking about that? Job hadn't pretended to know all the mysteries of weather cycles and birth and life. All he wanted was for God to help him understand the death of his family, the loss of his property, and the boils all over his body. I continued reading. More nature scenes. More description of God's greatness. More taunts from God like, "Do you know how mountain goats give birth? Can you shout to the clouds and make it rain? Do you realize the extent of the earth? Tell me about it if you know." It still seemed so confusing. But as I came down to chapter 40, some light began to dawn. God finally asked Job a question that seemed to focus in on what he had been driving at all along. "Do you still want to argue with the Almighty One? Or will you yield? Do you, God's critic, have the answers? Stand up like a man and brace yourself for battle. Let me ask you a question and give me the answer. Are you going to discredit my justice and condemn me so that you can say that you are right?" Ah, so that was it. God understood that when Job demanded why, he was really asking God to be accountable to him. It seems so innocent, but in a sense, to insist on such answers from God is to set oneself over God. How absurd! We, like Job, often think God is not treating us fairly. We act as if there were some imaginary court in the sky where God must answer to something called fairness. But what we forget is that God himself is the court, that he invented fairness. What could we possibly measure his fairness against? What he does is as fair as you can get. When Job realized this, all he could say was, "I am nothing. How could I ever find the answers? I lay my hand upon my mouth in silence. I have said too much already." What made Job feel this way? He got his first glimpse of who God really is. All his life he had worshipped God, but for the first time he saw God as he really is, not just his own limited concept of him. And Job put it like this, quote, "I had heard about you before, but now I have seen you, and I loathe myself and repent in dust and ashes," unquote. My thoughts turned away from Job's situation and back to my own. I was grateful for the things I had been able to see from God's point of view. But like Job, I had unanswered questions. What about the things God hadn't revealed? How had I handled them? Immediately, I was convicted. The Bible tells us our God is so trustworthy that we are to throw our confidence on him, not leaning on our own limited understanding. God has already proved how much his love can be trusted by sending Christ to die for us. Wasn't that enough? Well, not for me. I had always wanted to be on the inside, looking out, sitting with the Lord up in the control tower instead of down on the confusing ground level. He couldn't be trusted unless I was there to oversee things. If God's mind was small enough for me to understand, well, he wouldn't be God. How wrong I had been. I thought back to those early days of studying God's Word when the puzzle pieces of my suffering began fitting together. How sweet that first taste of wisdom was. There's nothing like seeing our difficulties from God's perspective. But what a mistake to think that I would ever be able to complete the whole puzzle of suffering. For wisdom is more than just seeing our problems through God's eyes. It's also trusting him, even when the pieces didn't seem to fit. When it all fits together. Chapter 16. Heaven. Clouds, I mumbled to myself, staring out of the window of the plane. Cheryl glanced up from her book. "Oh, those clouds out there," I answered. "Just look at them." Cheryl leaned over my shoulder and stared out at the beautiful expanse of puffy billows. It was close to dusk, and the cloudscape was one of the most gorgeous we had ever seen. Deep purples, light pinks, hazy blues, bright oranges, a celestial mountain range arrayed in panorama against the setting sun. "What do they remind you of?" I asked. "Mountains," she said. "Bungee mountains in a million colors." "Yeah, I know," I answered, eyes still fixed on the view. You'd almost believe they'd hold you up if you jumped out onto them. But they wouldn't. Beautiful as they were, solid as they seemed, they were just fading mists of vapor, wisps of smoke, here today and gone tomorrow. I thought about our life here on earth and what the Bible says about it. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. James chapter 4, verse 14. I glanced about the cabin of the plane. Stewardesses serving refreshments, businessmen with their Wall Street journals, mothers and babies, tourists with tennis rackets, some dozing, some staring out the windows, flying to sales meetings, vacations, grandchildren. It doesn't seem like a mist that quickly vanishes, I thought to myself. We really don't believe it's all going to end, do we? If God hadn't told us differently, we'd all think this parade of life was going on forever. But it will end. This life is not forever, nor is it the best life that will ever be. The good things here are merely images of a better thing that we know will come in heaven. It's like the artwork I produce. I draw scenes from nature around me, but those drawings are only a feeble, sketchy attempt to mirror what I see. I imitate in a gray pencil what God has painted with an infinite array of colors. My drawings, bounded by the edges of a sketch pad, can never fully portray God's boundless nature above, beneath, and all around us. And just as my artwork pleasantly but imperfectly reflects the nature I see, of all the glory that will one day be ours, reality, the final painting, lies in heaven. And our problem is, we get too caught up with the, quote, reality, unquote, of life. Oh, a month from now I'll be sipping lemonade on the sands of Florida, dreams the overworked secretary. Gee, 3 more weeks till we get out of here, thinks the high school senior looking forward to graduation. Gosh, he's the most wonderful person on earth, sighs the engaged young woman. Oh, if only I get this promotion, plans the rising executive. But getting what we want is seldom as wonderful as our imagination told us that it would be. The long-awaited vacation ends up being too short and too expensive. College assignments make high school homework seem like child's play. And the maiden's knight turns out to be an average husband with chinks in his armor. And that promotion at the office brings with it added pressure and many headaches. The good things in life rarely turn out to be as satisfying as we expect. And even when they do, they never last long enough. That's why God tells us in the Bible that we are to set our hearts on heaven. Life's pleasures were never meant to fill us. They were merely to whet our appetite for what is to come and to cheer and inspire us as we trek through this earth toward heaven. Our Father refreshes us on the journey with some pleasant inns, but He will not encourage us to mistake them for home. The trouble is, we do mistake them for home. It's hard to think about heaven when it seems so far away. Besides, we've got to die in order to get there. And who wants to think about that? And so God gives us a little help in getting our minds on the hereafter. He does it in a way we usually don't appreciate at first, but later we're grateful for it. Samuel Rutherford described this help in an essay he wrote back in the 17th century. Quote, "If God had told me some time ago that He was about to make me as happy as I could be in this world, and then had told me that He should begin by crippling me in an arm or a limb, and removing me from all my usual sources of enjoyment, I should have thought it a very strange mode of accomplishing His purpose. And yet, how is His wisdom manifest even in this? For if you should see a man shut up in a closed room, idolizing a set of lamps and rejoicing in their light, and you wished to make him truly happy, you would begin by blowing out all of his lamps, and then throw open the shutters and let in the light of heaven. And that's just what God did for me when He sent me a broken neck. He blew out the lamps of my life, which lit up in here and now and then and made it so exciting. The dark despair which followed, well, that wasn't much fun, but it sure did make what the Bible says about heaven come alive. One day, When Jesus comes back, God is going to throw open heaven's shutters, and there's not a doubt in my mind that I'll be fantastically more excited and ready for it than if I were on my feet. You see, suffering gets us ready for heaven. And how does it get us ready? Well, it makes us want to go there. Broken necks, broken arms, broken homes, broken hearts. These things crush our illusions that earth can, quote, keep its promises, unquote. And when we come to know that the hopes we have cherished will never come true, then that our dead loved one is gone from this life forever, that we will never be as pretty, popular, successful, or famous as we had once imagined, it lifts our sights. It moves our eyes from this world,
which God knows
could never satisfy us anyway, and sets them on life to come. Heaven becomes our passion. When I think of longing for heaven, I think of Rick Spaulding, a 23-year-old paralytic who wrote to me shortly after reading my first book. His letters were so full of joy and love for the Lord that they encouraged all of us who read them. I thought I would enjoy meeting him someday.
Perhaps I could
find out more about his injury, and we could share spiritual insights or talk shop about wheelchairs. On July 4, 1976, I had an opportunity to visit Rick. Some friends had taken me to Philadelphia a few days, where I had several speaking engagements. On that bicentennial afternoon, we had nothing scheduled. So, remembering from Rick's letters that he and his family lived in Valley Forge, not far away, we called and asked if we could come and see them. Within minutes, we were on our way. When we arrived at the house, Mrs. Spaulding drew us aside to explain a bit about Rick's condition and prepare us for meeting him. Rick was in a fistfight at school when he was 15, she described. He fell and hit his head on the gym floor, which put him in a coma. And when he woke up, he was paralyzed. Well, I thought, so he's paralyzed. I'm paralyzed. But she went on to tell us just how paralyzed he was. You see, I can move my shoulders. I can move a little bit of my bicep muscles. I can smile, and I can talk. But Rick couldn't do any of these things. The most he could do was turn his head and blink his eyes, and it had taken him months to learn even that. You're going to have to learn to read eyelids, she warned. And in we went. From the moment we met Rick, we liked him. There he lay in a reclining chair, unable to chew food and unable to speak a word. But oh, could those eyes talk! And we communicated. I learned to ask the type of question that he could most easily answer. Questions to which he could blink a yes or a no. Rick's parents shared with us a method they had discovered which allowed Rick to make full sentences. It was an alphabet chart, and whenever he wanted to spell a word, his mom would watch as he pointed his eyes to either the right or the left side of the chart, and then he'd look up, straight ahead, or down to indicate which line he wanted. Finally, his mom would read aloud each letter on that line until he blinked. She'd write the appropriate one down, and he'd go on to the next. By using the chart to write term papers and by listening to his textbooks on tape, Rick had gone on to finish high school and 2 years of college. In his college work, he received 1 A, 1 C, and the rest B. His only C was his first semester of Russian language. He later pulled it up to B. We talked, quote-unquote, about a lot of things that afternoon. But the most exciting time was when we began talking about our mutual faith in the Lord and about heaven. Rick, I said, hoping to express for him what he could not, can you believe how neat it's going to be when we get our new bodies in heaven? His eyes lit up. I don't know about you, I continued, but when I was on my feet, I never thought much about heaven. I pictured it as a boring place where everyone wore angel costumes, propped their feet up on clouds and polished gold all day long. Rick laughed, although he couldn't smile. Now you try to imagine that. But since I lost the use of my body, I've learned that one day I'm going to trade it in for a new one. No angel wings, just hands that work and feet that walk. Think of it. We'll be on our feet, running, walking, working, talking with Jesus, all kinds of things. Why, maybe we'll even play tennis. As I spoke, Rick began fluttering his eyelids up and down, just as fast as he could. It was his way of expressing excitement, his way of smiling. He was telling us, in the only way he could, just how anxious he was to go to heaven. His eyes blinked a shining testimony of his faith in God and his desire to be with him and receive a new body. Sitting and sharing in that room that afternoon made all of us, myself, my friends, Rick and his family, long for heaven. But since Rick had the most to gain by going there, I think he longed for it most. And 1 month later, he got his wish. In August of that same year, Rick went to be with the Lord. Now what suffering did for Rick, it can do for all of us. Get our hearts on things above, where they belong. But suffering does more than make us want to go to heaven. It prepares us to meet God when we get there. When I think of heaven, I think of a time when I will be welcomed home. I remember when I was on my feet, what a cozy, wonderful feeling it was to come home after hockey practice. How pleasant to hear the familiar clanging of bells against our back door as I swung it open. Inside awaited the sights, the sounds, and the smells of warmth and love. Mom would greet me with a wide smile as she dished out food into big bowls ready to be set on the table. I'd throw down my sweatsuit and hockey stick, bound into the den, and greet Daddy. He'd turn from his desk, taking off his glasses, and he'd give me a big hi and ask me how practice was. Now for Christians, heaven will be just like that. We will see old friends and family who have gone on before us. Our kind Heavenly Father will greet us with open, loving arms. Jesus, our older brother, will be there to welcome us too. We won't feel strange or insecure. We will feel like we're coming home, for we will be home. Jesus said it was a place prepared for us. We'll have new bodies and new minds. I myself will be able to run to friends and embrace them for the first time. I will lift up my new hands before the hierarchy of heaven, shouting to everyone within earshot, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive blessing and honor, for he freed my soul from the clutches of sin and death, and now he has freed my body as well." The wrongs and injustices of earth will be righted. God will measure out our tears, which he has kept in his bottle, and not a single one will go unnoticed. He who holds all reasons in his hand will give us the key that makes sense out of our most senseless sufferings. And that's only the beginning. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. You can't wait. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon." Amen. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come.